We are in chapter 14 of the Gospel of Mark. Let's go ahead and pray that before we begin, Lord, give us grace this day as we gather around your word and learn from your son, be challenged by the instruction here. I pray you would open up our hearts to receive and to be changed for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want you to turn to the end of the 14th chapter in Mark, and we'll begin in verse 65. Mark 14:65. Here Jesus has now been arrested, and we'll pick up here where some began to spit at him, to blindfold him, to beat him with their fists, and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. So here the epitome of shame and mockery. Meanwhile, we have Peter, verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And he went out onto the porch. And the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." And immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. Our text this morning is the passage which is referred to here in verse 72, where Jesus made the remark that before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And that comes in Mark 14:26-31. And so we have here a story of abandonment. This is an account where Jesus literally is betrayed, turned away from, left to himself by even those closest to him. And these verses there point to just how bad it got for one like Peter. Abandonment and betrayal is so difficult. I don't know if you've ever felt this, if you've ever had people who are close to you who have left you to yourself, even in a great hour of need. I recall a story of a friend of mine who served in a ministry where he had poured his life out in behalf of the people there for years. And these people really treated him like a father figure. He really had that kind of rapport with the people that he served. And in time, it came about that a number of the people in the congregation started rumors within themselves, and the slander started growing. And before long, you had a whole story, a whole occasion of this one who had done so many bad things, and so much of it was just made up in the minds of the people, as far as I can tell. And I'm sure he wasn't sinless. He probably had some kind of fault behind it. He wasn't Jesus, after all. But nonetheless, he was abandoned by people that were close to him and that he served faithfully for years. And that kind of abandonment is so painful, isn't it? And even years later, as I've spoken to this gentleman in years since this whole incident, he still feels the hurt. He still feels the pain of betrayal. And certainly the account here of Jesus' betrayal is similar. And so we come to verse 26 of Mark chapter 14. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And as we saw last week, they were celebrating the Passover meal together. He, Jesus, along with his disciples. And at the end of that time, a very family-centered event where Jesus, with these men so close to him, enjoyed this time of fellowship and remembering of the things that had occurred in Israel's history, as well as Jesus turning that Passover event into a reflection upon his own sacrifice for them. And so we looked at that last week. But here they left then Jerusalem, went down the Kidron Valley, up the other side of the Mount of Olives to this Garden of Gethsemane, where we'll pick up next week, where, of course, Jesus prays and is finally arrested. But here, in verse 26, they leave. And verse 27, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all were saying the same thing also. Imagine how hard this would have been for the disciples to have heard this kind of language from Jesus. They had been following him along for some 3 years now of his public ministry, following his dust as he's traveling along the hillsides in Galilee and ministering from village to village and healing people and teaching. They've been sitting at his feet as their rabbi, and here they felt like they were committed to him. They were intimate, close friends at this point, and Jesus declares ahead of time, "You are all going to fall away. You're all going to betray me." This night is close and warm as it must have been in that upper room, seems to have been growing increasingly cold and uncomfortably lonely for all of these men as they discussed these things as they left Jerusalem. And so Jesus' words, they must have been difficult to hear, but he was offering, on the one hand, a warning for their sakes, because they were about to face a very difficult time, and on the other hand, considerable consolation, because there is hope at the end of this. It's not the end of the story that they would betray the Lord and that he would die. There is much hope that this passage teaches. So we want to learn from Jesus' words this way, this morning, in terms of the warning and as well as the consolation. But we also want to learn from Peter's misguided response in the midst of this whole discourse. And so here, Jesus' words in verse 27, they are shocking. Why would he say this? Why would he come out and just say, "You are all going to fall away"? On the one hand, it is a warning to his disciples. They were about to enter into a very dark hour for them, an hour of confusion and of doubt, which would require them to be especially watchful. Jesus had already warned them repeatedly to keep on the alert. You remember even from chapter 13 as he's discussing future events, and repeatedly the warning there is keep on guard, watch out, be careful. And he's going to say it again next week in the garden as he goes off to pray and comes back and finds them asleep time and time again, 2, 3, 4 times. And they're not staying awake. They don't recognize the need of the moment and their utter dependency upon the Lord. And so this is a warning for them. You need to be careful. He's continuing that same theme here. This next few hours are going to be a very rough ride. And if they don't grab hold of whatever they can here and cling for dear life, they're going to fall away. No matter what they face, they need to be ready for it. The disciples simply aren't ready. They're not ready to stand against whatever the night may bring, in spite of the warnings that Jesus gives to them. Imagine a commander of an army warning his soldiers and his people there about this formidable foe that they're about to face. And yet this warning being heard with such indifference on the part of the soldiers and overconfidence. Such an army like that, who's full of themselves and believes they're invincible, doesn't stand a chance in a time when they're really facing a serious opponent. And that was the case here with these men, and with Peter in particular. It seemed no words of warning from Jesus were going to be sufficient to awaken them to the seriousness of the moment that they faced. And so Jesus undoubtedly recognized the weakness of his disciples here, and inevitably these guys were going to abandon him because the hour was dark. There was another reason that he would say, "You're all going to fall away." He understood the scriptures. And that's the reason he explicitly gives here in our passage. He says, after indicating that they're all going to fall away, he says, it's because the scriptures say this: strike the shepherd and the sheep are going to scatter. He believed in what the scriptures said. They're trustworthy. And what the Bible speaks about the future, it always comes to pass, because it's a revelation of God's sovereign plan, his eternal plan. These things are unchangeable. God has these things written, and Jesus knows about it. So where these prophetic books like Zechariah speak about Christ, and they do speak about him a lot, Christ sees himself there and recognizes, okay, these speak of me. And so he was able to say, based upon Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, that you guys are all going to fall away. He understood that he was, even as he faced death, and the details that surrounded his death, like betrayal and things like that, he understood that he was right in the middle of the will of God. He was right where God would have him be. In chapter 10 of Mark, verse 45, he understood that his role here was to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's why he was able to be so bold in facing death. He understood this is what he was actually called to do. He was called for this very purpose. And so you look at Zechariah, and here's what you find, is a people of Israel who were largely unfaithful to the Lord. They had become apostate in many ways. And so Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17, speaks about the worthless shepherd, the one responsible for leading the people in wrong directions and scattering the sheep. And the language there indicates that he is to be struck. There is a judgment which should come upon such a worthless shepherd. And in contrast to that worthless shepherd, and using some of the same language in chapter 13 of Zechariah, verse 7, the passage which Jesus quotes here, it speaks of the Lord's own good shepherd, Yahweh's shepherd, to be sent into the world. But there, instead of coming into the world and immediately gathering the flock and caring for the flock like you would expect the good shepherd to do, instead he's struck down. Struck down, resulting in the sheep being scattered. The regathering of these sheep and their restoration only comes later in verse 9 of the same chapter in Zechariah. And surprisingly, in the midst of all of that, this shocking striking down of this good shepherd of the Lord, it's God's hand which does the striking. Jesus interprets that passage and says, "It is I who will strike down the shepherd," referring to Yahweh himself. It's God's hand who is behind this striking down of the Messiah. It reminds us of Isaiah 53 in verse 10. Isaiah 53, of course, the text referring prophetically to what the Christ would do in giving his life as a sacrifice, as a substitute, paying the penalty for sin and for sinners. And in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says this, that the Lord, Yahweh, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The death of Christ did not come as an accident or as some kind of glitch in the plan of God. It was central to God's plan. And Jesus was in the middle of that, working out at this time. He was, in fact, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He was, in fact, the good shepherd of Zechariah. And such a concept of what the Messiah would be was utterly unthinkable. It rattled the categories of these disciples. It was too much for them to believe. This just simply wasn't what they had in mind with regard to a coming Messiah at all. And so Jesus predicted here, prophesied, that this striking of the Good Shepherd would have disastrous effects on his disciples. In spite of him devoting so much time over the last 3 years to these men, teaching them and instructing them and putting energy into them, building them up, and in spite of his repeated warnings to them, for them to see this one who they had come to accept as the Messiah suffer the way he would, it would lead to them just really being caught off guard. It would shake their confidence that they felt like they possessed with regard to the identity of this one Jesus. Is he really the Messiah after all? It would certainly throw them into confusion and doubt, overwhelm their sensibilities, challenge their loyalty to him in the end, and send them scattering in every direction. This is where these men were at. Jesus was warning them against falling away. You don't want to be caught off guard like this. I'm warning you right now, things are going to go bad. And yet they were unprepared in spite of the warnings. And their sin that they end up being guilty of here in all leaving Jesus this way is the same sin we're so prone to. They weren't planning on forsaking Jesus here. This wasn't something premeditated. Peter was very serious and intent here, very sincere about his loyalty to his Lord. He wasn't planning on betraying Jesus at all. He's using hard language. "I plan to die with you if necessary. I'll do whatever it takes. I will not betray you." But they were simply weak and careless. They weren't ready. They weren't watchful, even as they begin to pray in the next paragraph in Mark 14. They don't stay on guard. And how often is that the case for us, that we have maybe all kinds of good intentions, but because we fail on such simple daily disciplines, we so often just become careless in our lives that we become weak and susceptible to falling, even in great ways. They fail to remain on guard. They fail to be watchful. Which brings us to our second point, where Peter responds to Jesus' words. Where Jesus says, "You will all fall away." Peter says, "Not me. I'm not going to fall away." His announcement was made to the group, of course, was Jesus. But Peter instinctively jumped in defense of himself. "Don't you question my loyalty," he was in essence saying here. I've already come to believe that you're the Messiah, and even if everybody else denies you, it's not going to be me. See, Jesus was talking to the whole group, saying that they're all going to fall away, but Peter singled himself out. He felt like he was an exception to this rule. And as far as Peter's concerned, it was no surprise, or not much of a surprise, if everybody else would fall away. I mean, after all, look at these guys, right? Peter might have said. He was different. He was a different specimen, stronger, a little bit more serious about things. And instead of humbling himself and taking Jesus' warning seriously, or even defending his brothers, he sort of concedes that these guys are probably guilty of the way you're talking, Jesus, but not me. Defends himself, utterly proud. He asserts instead his willingness to stand up and be Jesus' hero. Peter was sure of himself. He must not have felt like this whole thing of betrayal was even within his capacity at this point. He was sincere in his love, or at least he felt like he was. It probably sounded outlandish and repulsive for him to hear Jesus talk about betrayal, but he was blinded to himself, blinded of his own pride, blinded by his own self-reliance, self-sufficiency. And so his boasts really were premature. He was like a child who is fearless, feels like he's inevitable about whatever dangers may come, but only because of his own misunderstanding. He didn't even really realize what those dangers would be. He was simply unaware and ignorant and foolish. So when Jesus came back at Peter, challenging him, says, "You don't think you're going to deny me, Peter? Oh, yes, you are. In fact, it's going to be denied." And he starts pushing at Peter even that much more hard. What's Peter do? But he just digs his heels in deeper. Peter was not even going to make it through the night without betraying Jesus. In fact, Jesus says, "You're going to betray me or turn away and abandon me 3 times, denying that you even know me." But Peter insisted on his loyalty, asserting his willingness, of course, to die with Jesus. And he sounded so brave in doing so, didn't he? And yet later he would be taken down by who? Little girl. He's willing to draw swords and come to blows with an army, but a little girl challenges him. "Aren't you with him? I don't even know the guy. Who are you talking about?" And other than his pride, Peter's problem went deeper than that. It wasn't just that he looked too highly upon himself and so was caught off guard by blindness to his own need. He also had a great misunderstanding of Jesus' mission. His head must have been spinning at this point. He had already come to accept that Jesus was in fact the Christ. And he was finally starting to understand that there might actually be danger involved. After all, Jesus had predicted at this point numerous times that he was about to suffer and to die. On the one hand, he didn't understand it. On the other hand, he must have at least realized that this meant danger. And so as they were approaching Jerusalem, you recall, the disciples were fearful. In fact, they tried to talk Jesus out of going, but he's heading forward and out in front of everybody else. You remember that passage? And I mean, Jesus understood what he was getting into. Peter was beginning to understand that there would be danger. And he says, "All right, Jesus, you're going into this. I'm going to fight with you. If you're saying you're going to die, he's like, look, I'll die with you. Whatever it takes, we'll fight. We'll fight." That's the notion, the kind of commitment that Peter had in his mind. He generally wasn't one to back down. He was a man's man. And so when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, who was it that fought physically? It was Peter. It was Peter who drew the sword and came to blows and started whacking away at people's ears. But Jesus wasn't looking for a bodyguard. He didn't need a hero to come to his rescue. And Jesus wasn't planning to go down like that, like Peter had in mind, in a blaze of glory with swords drawn. This simply wasn't Jesus' plan or intention. But this is all Peter really knew. He probably grew up hearing the story, which went back a couple hundred years to the Maccabean Revolt, which included these Judean rebels who were fighting off the Seleucid Empire, where Antiochus had basically forbid the continuation of the Jewish religion. He says, "Look, you guys cannot circumcise your children. You'll worship on the altars that we set up to these Greek gods." And these men refused to comply. They didn't worship the Greek gods. In fact, they would kill people who tried. And they went from village to village destroying pagan altars and circumcising their Jewish boys. They ended up winning. The Jewish rebel group ended up winning. They won the war through guerrilla tactics and through just the sheer bravery. You see, Peter's problem was that he anticipated that kind of military intervention, that kind of sword-drawn sort of Messiah coming activity here. And certainly that's going to happen someday. I mean, read about it in Revelation 19 and other places where what do you have but the same Messiah coming with sword coming out of his mouth and just wipes all these folks out. But that's not this. That's not here. That's not now. He didn't understand, did Peter, the implications of the cross for Jesus. You see, Jesus' death was necessary for our salvation. It was central to God's plan for him, for all of history. It was absolutely central. Without Jesus' death, there would be no forgiveness. There would be no people made to be worshipers rightly oriented toward God. And under the old covenant, you had a whole sacrificial system where animals were slaughtered and a sacrifice was made to somehow satisfy God's wrath and his judgment. But they really didn't actually satisfy God's justice like that. They were just animals. It had to be a person, a human, that was sacrificed, a man. And so Christ came, took upon himself humanity, and lived perfectly so that he would actually satisfy the wrath and justice of God as a substitute for us, Christ's people, to satisfy the wrath of God and earn for us, if you will, our righteousness, our justice, God's justice, our justification. This is what Christ came to do, and this was the plan from the beginning, from the foundation of the earth, God's eternal plan. And this is how God intended to demonstrate the love that he has. His character was demonstrated in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's that we don't deserve it. Peter didn't get these things yet. So for him, the model of self-denial and discipleship, which Christ so perfectly led in his own life of submission and humility, it was lost on Peter. He didn't get it. Instead of sharpening his sword, what he should have done was put to death his pride and his selfish ambition and his own self-centered agenda and purposes. He should have listened to Jesus' warning and watched. He should have been careful. He should have remained on his knees. Regardless of the confusion and danger, whatever he may not have understood by it all, he should have at least heeded the counsel of his Lord. But because Peter was so focused in the wrong place on his own life and his own agendas, relying on his own strength and understanding, he didn't stand a chance against this oncoming onslaught of temptation and doubt that he was about to face when he would witness for himself Christ in all of his humble glory being arrested by these people and him just submitting himself to these men. This is not something which Peter had any category for, a Messiah suffering like this, humbling himself and surrendering himself and submitting himself to this. Peter didn't have any sense of how these things could correlate. And so the confusion won the day in Peter's mind. And so what do we have? But Peter, on the one hand, singling himself out as the one exception to this rule, I will not deny you. You have Jesus who singles Peter out and says, oh, yes, you will. And not only will you, along with the others, deny me, but yours will be worse. This very night, not just once, but three times. And not just the course of your life. We're talking about this night. We're already midnight or so. And he said, before the cock crows twice. Early morning, before that even happens, you will have denied me three times. Three times. This is shocking to Peter. He just doesn't know how to handle this. How quickly Peter's noble intentions, how quickly his great boasts just came crashing to the ground with the pressure that he would face. Such irony. It reminds me of, for those of you who were with us Thursday night, we talked about pride and humility in the Bible study. And one of the things we looked at there was how pride comes before the fall and how the one who exalts himself will be cast down. And the higher he lifts himself, the further the fall and the greater display of judgment and shame, frankly. Here, this one who had such great boasts is taken down by a servant girl. Unfortunately, this proud self-confidence that Peter expressed was not unique to him. In verse 31, what do you see? But that all the disciples agreed with him. They were all saying the same thing also. They all felt some sense of defensiveness about what Jesus was saying and willing to commit themselves to the nth degree. Whatever it takes, Lord, we will not deny you. We'll even die with you if necessary. They all had a sense of that same misunderstanding and commitment at the same time. And how too we can be like this, relying on our own strength, willing to stand strong in the midst of whatever kind of things that might be out there, but just failing to understand the seriousness on the one hand, our own weakness on the other, our dependence on the Lord. And it is so much easier. You've read stories about this, maybe from years ago, maybe other countries, other places, other times, but some armed group will come into a congregation like this with whether machetes or machine guns, and what do? They make the threat. Either you convert, you turn away from Christ and your profession here and over to Islam or whatever the case may be, or you die. Those kind of threats, few Christians would buckle under that pressure because the choice is so extreme. It's put in such stark terms. Most of us would stand in a time like that, I think, wouldn't we? Most of us would stand. I think if we had to take you on and ask those questions, you would all agree. But do we stand the way Jesus is calling for in this text and in this whole section within Mark, where he's calling for a steadfastness, a sort of day-to-day watchfulness, a moral readiness, and a spiritual mindset in life? Are we more ready to draw the sword or to bow our head and have it lopped off? Are we more ready to do that than we are to just spend the morning every day on our knees? Christ says you want to save your life, you lose it. But it's not just in those great moments that we lose our life. It's, and when I say lose, I mean a right sense of self-denial. It's in the day-to-day activities of following Christ. Every day you deny yourself, Jesus said. We want to remain watchful. We live in a dark hour. Certainly the one Peter faced was a spiritual darkness. But it's that way for us today too, even if not to the same degree. We live in a dark hour. And if we are not watchful, as Peter ought to have been, and the disciples ought to have been, we too will be carried away by the hour, regardless of our professions and confessions and our boasts. We need to stay true day by day to our Lord. But this kind of failure on the part of the disciples, which Jesus here foretold, it's not the end of the story. Moving to our third point, verse 28 gives hope. And it brings such contrast after the quotation from Zechariah 13, indicating that the shepherd would be struck and that the sheep would be scattered. You have this transitional, contrasting statement. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. That language of death and betrayal sounds so dark and so final, but there is hope. This is the fifth time in the Gospel of Mark that the author has spoken of Jesus' resurrection, that Jesus has alluded to it. It is seldom that Jesus ever speaks about his coming death without immediately referring to the resurrection to follow. You see, the two were so intimately tied together in Jesus' mind. But for the disciples, they had a hard enough time understanding the fact that the Messiah would die. For them, the idea that the Messiah would then be raised from the dead was that much further removed from again, their categories. All this talk of resurrection on Jesus' part seems to have gone right over their head. And yet, understanding the resurrection is of critical importance to us as believers. It was of importance to them, which they didn't understand, is that Christ's purpose here, that God's plan for him, it didn't end in his death merely, but rather in the victory that comes as a result of the resurrection, the life that follows death. Christ understood that the plan of God wasn't going to leave him in the grave, that having satisfied the wrath of God and God's justice, he would be raised, proving the justification which he purchased, proving the fact that the forgiveness was actually obtained, that men can now be reconciled to God, to their Maker. And so the Lord was faithful and did raise him from the dead. Whereas the disciples, they were confident in themselves, in their own strength. Jesus, his confidence wasn't in his strength or in mankind at all, but in God's power and his faithfulness to finish what was begun. That's why he was able so boldly to go to the cross, had to head up to Jerusalem to face things without flinching the way that he did. Because he understood, I'm a man dying for men. I'm the shepherd coming to give his life for the sheep, the good shepherd. Death couldn't hold him. God is faithful and good to accomplish what he set out to do and to raise him from the dead. And so Christ's death and resurrection go together. And in this we have our hope. Not just forgiveness of sins, but the promise of life and resurrection to come. And so what do we have after this promise of future resurrection on Jesus' part in verse 28, the second half of the verse? He says, I will be raised and I will also go ahead of you to Galilee. He was not saying that I'm going to lead you there on a march, but I'm going to meet you there after the resurrection. He's foretelling his post-resurrection appearance, which Mark doesn't actually give us a record of, but we see in Matthew 28, 16 to 20, and also in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that Christ did in fact appear to these men and made himself known that way. Turn over to Mark 16 at the end of the gospel here in verse 7 and 8. And this is just how Mark brings us to a close. He says, but go tell his disciples and Peter. So there they are down at the empty tomb. And he says, go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. So they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And so you have this promise that Jesus gives here in our passage in verse 28. And later on at the empty tomb, that's what they say. Hey, go back. Go back to Galilee. The Lord said he would meet you there. Go and see him. So the Lord's purpose in meeting them back in Galilee again, in showing himself to them, was basically back to what Zechariah portrays in chapter 13, again, that the shepherd would be struck, that this striking of the shepherd would send the sheep scattering, but then following that, you would have a regathering of the sheep. There would be a restoration ministry on the part of the shepherd once again. And that's what you have an instance of here in our passage. Jesus recognizes that he is that good shepherd and even takes this small little flock of his, these disciples, and says, okay, come back to me. I want to regather you together. I want to bandage up your wounds, and then we're going to send you out. And so what's he do? He teaches them the lessons that these men have learned through all of their time with Jesus, and even through this most recent failure on their part. He wants to help them and help them help others. Isn't this like Jesus? To care for the broken? Even those who were not faithful to him, he remains faithful. He returns to these who had abandoned him and seeks to bless them. That's what he's done for us, too. Even those who claim the name of Christ for themselves and where we fall short on our own. We have a Lord who has extended such grace and mercy to us, ready to receive us back. Right? We humble ourselves, confess our sins, and he restores us and forgives us. This is the life of the Christian. Fortunately, we're not glorified yet. We're not perfected at this time, but that day is coming. In the meanwhile, we want to be watchful. We want to be ready. And what do we have, even in the case if we were to jump to the end and see how Christ sent these folks forward before his ascension, after his resurrection? He's meeting with these guys. He's regathering them and building them back up and working to restore them. And what's he do? He calls them into a life of discipleship and a life of disciple making. This is where the Great Commission passage comes. Go into the world. Make disciples, baptizing folks and teaching them all that I've instructed you from all the nations. This is what our mission is as well. And so even as their course was set by Jesus and his authority here, it's been set for us. We've got a mission to accomplish. It will require readiness and watchfulness and faithfulness. It requires a mission mindset that sees the gospel and its progress is central in our lives and in our agenda. And we go forward. Seeking the Lord in all of this, his wisdom and his strength, knowing that we cannot do it on our own, by our own strength, knowing that the weapons of our warfare are not physical, but spiritual. So we take on the armor of God and we battle as disciple makers and as disciples ourselves of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us this kind of strength. We thank you for the work of your Son, which was accomplished in our behalf and for your glory, to reconcile us to you, to grant forgiveness to the undeserving, and to in this demonstrate the great love that you possess. Pray that you would strengthen us now to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have called us by, and that you would give us grace to honor your name, to live as faithful to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.